Good evening. That's always nice to be greeted. I want to begin our time today with, again, the reading of a part of Scripture. And I want to invite you to open your hearts to the hearing of the Word of God. If you want, you can always know what the reference is. My reference is 1 Corinthians. I'll be reading from the first chapter. But something is also helpful, even if you want to turn to it, to just sometimes not turn to it. You know what I'm saying? And to hear it. And to just open your heart and even close your eyes and hear the words that the Holy Spirit would bring to you as you listen. So my reading is from the first letter to the Corinthians. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul, as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. Tonight, as we think about growth, one of the first things we need to sort of address is, what is the measure? What is the measure of actual Christian growth? How can you practically think about your life and examine it and say, am I growing? Is it Bible knowledge? Well, knowledge certainly of the Scriptures is extremely helpful. Perhaps even knowledge of theology. Perhaps knowledge of church history. Perhaps the languages. Perhaps the longer you are in Sunday school, more stories you know. But The Bible also teaches us that knowledge can puff us up. Is it through actions, then? Is it through how much we do and serve in the church? Is it how many committees we sit on? How many camps we might attend? Is it making sure that I have 100% attendance during church service? What are those measures? My actions, giving to the poor, contributing my time. Is this the measure of spiritual growth? And inasmuch as knowledge is helpful, certainly these actions are also good. But are they the measure of the Christian life? Perhaps spiritual growth is about passion, about feelings, about being excited for God, about getting those tingles, whatever it is, so that we're not just a mass of people who go, ho-hum, that in worship we pour out the way of our feelings. Is that the measure of spiritual growth? Again, engaging God with any one of these things is a good thing. Having an understanding and knowledge of Scripture, living out what we know in action, in service, or pouring our hearts and opening those things up. These things are all a helpful dimension of the Christian life. But in the end, are our thoughts, actions, and feelings the full measure of spiritual growth? If you've been in church longer, does that mean you're more mature? If you've been a Christian longer, does that mean you're deeper? Is the amount of time you've put in, whether in service or in just the Christian life, the measure? I've learned that the measure of the Christian life is not just going to church, doing good deeds, or feeling great. The measure of the soul, I am learning, is not measured by the distance traveled, but the time put in. Christian growth, spiritual growth, is about the direction you face now. It is not in the distance traveled or the time put in. It is in the direction that you face. What do I mean by that? I've seen people in the Christian life or in the church or the spiritual community. But the question that I ask when I see them, or indeed the question I ask of my own self, is, do I face God? And that already tells me everything. I have seen older Christians facing away from God, hovering over their own fears, which we've talked about, nurturing their own ideas and insecurities. And they've been in the church, they've put in their time, but they do not face God. And I've seen brand new Christians, or people even on the cusp of faith. And the one thing I recognize about those who enter into the kingdom is this: that even when they're on the threshold, they face God. I'm probably one of the worst evangelists ever. Because I remember holding a group in this past year where there are people who are interested in God, trying to discover who He is. And why am I think I'm a bad evangelist in certain, you know, measures. It's because I tell them, this is how you become a Christian. This is prayer. You tell God that you want to be with Him. You tell God that you want Him in your life. You confess your sins to Him. You say you need Him. And you want Him with all your heart. And you just tell Him those things. If you want that, just tell Him. And if you want, I can be here with you. But don't let me pressure you. Several weeks later, they came back to me and said, I think we're ready. For what? To become Christian. Those things you said. And I said to them, are you sure? Because unless you grab me by the lapels right now and say, let me into the kingdom. I want to be a Christian. I want to be with God. I don't know if I can help you. In some circles, that makes me a horrific evangelist. Because every person, I believe, must choose the direction that they face in their hearts and in their lives. I cannot scare them into the kingdom. I cannot manipulate them into the kingdom. Even in this moment, if you want to grow spiritually, if you are growing spiritually, and I lead my church in the same way, it is by this prayer and this prayer alone. Lord Jesus Christ, I want to follow You with every fiber of my being. That, dear friends, is the measure of the Christian life. The direction in which your life travels. And so therefore, the good things like knowledge of God and the scriptures of theology, the actions and the time that we put into ministry or with others, the feelings that we feel, unless they move us towards God, move the direction of our life, they are worthless. I can't get over what Jesus says, that there are those who will come to Him, He says, and will say, Lord, Lord. And He will turn to them and say, who are you? I don't know who you are. Did we not perform these great acts in your name? And He will say, go from me. I do not know who you are. So what is the measure of Christian growth? What is the standard? It is the willingness of our hearts to follow Him, no matter what we know, no matter what we feel. No matter what we do, this is the standard I put to myself. And in this, I cry out to God, I believe, help my unbelief. There is a part of the spiritual life. And there is a part of spiritual history that we may have been taught wrong. That if you simply say the prayer, you're in. You're done. That's all that is asked of you. But the spiritual life that is lived is not a one-shot decision. It is a long distance to travel. It is made out of every moment and every day, the very hours of our lives, in our stumbling way. And we say, Lord Jesus Christ, I want to follow you. I want to follow you at home, when I'm with my children, with my spouse. I want to follow you when I'm at home with my mom or my dad. I want to follow you when I'm in my cubicle at work, when I'm driving my car, when I'm relating to my friends, Christian or non-Christian, when I'm at retreat, when I'm at church, when I'm walking down the street. I am yours everywhere. Or I want to be. Help me. Because I struggle with that still. Having defined spiritual growth then as the direction rather than the distance, I want to also identify what we mean when we talk about the spiritual life in the Christian context. The spiritual life or spirituality these days can mean a whole raft of things, especially in the secular world or the non-Christian world. It can mean thoughtfulness and the look of thoughtfulness. It can mean, well, inner feelings. I have inner feelings. I have a spiritual life. I have spiritual depth. It could mean a sense of well-being. It can mean just being at peace and not troubled, not worried. It could mean for others an ethical code. Or it could even mean an aesthetic. A way of being that's beautiful. But there is only one definition in the Christian life of what it means to be spiritual. Only one. Although this has often been misunderstood and perhaps even co-opted within the Christian community. All these other definitions of spirituality that have been co-opted perhaps by more secular and non-Christian dimensions have been co-opted and culled from actually this singular Christian understanding. They borrow the original Christian concept of spirituality. And this evening, just briefly, I'd like to invite you to recover what true Christian spirituality means. Spirituality in the Christian sense means this: living in a manner that reflects the allegiance to and presence of the Holy Spirit. Living in a manner that reflects the allegiance to and presence of the Holy Spirit. And if we were to apply this personally, it's to our own lives, in our own lives. There is no other biblical definition. The spiritual life involves the very reality and presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit who turns our face towards God, who nurtures spiritual growth. It is God who causes us to grow, and not we ourselves. Who amongst us makes ourselves grow? Even physically, that's a mystery. We will grow simply because we are. And of course, ingesting food like we've been doing the past couple, of meals would help. Of course, some of us are growing more this way than this way, but that's, that happens. But then the spiritual growth, what is asked of us? What is asked of us by God is simply to come to Him. The direction that we face and say, feed us. Give us yourself. And to open our, if we're eating food, it's mouths. Sometimes I get an image of, how little birds in the nest are waiting for mama bird or papa bird. They just go, ding, 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 and their mouths are all open. It is a hunger. It's a hunger for spiritual food. But in the spiritual life, it's a hunger for God. John of the Cross, a person who truly seeks God, speaks of this very strange experience that sometimes our spiritual progress comes only and is led only by our hunger for Him. It is those who are sated and jaded who cannot feed. Those who do not know how hungry they truly are, how malnourished. And so in the spiritual life, we are asking the Holy Spirit to grow us. It is the work of God, not by our own hands or making. If there is anything we do at all in our spiritual growth, it is about the posture of our lives. Every single person who follows Jesus enters in the kingdom on their knees and never upright. And we continue the journey of our spiritual lives on our knees. But we also find that God Himself carries us. So then, what is the goal of the Christian life? We've talked about the measure. We've talked about the definition of the spiritual life and the requirement and the need of reliance on God and not ourselves, to manipulate ourselves and to fool ourselves into growing, and to program ourselves into growing. What then is the goal? And the goal is very simple. I can say it in a single sentence. It is to be like Jesus. It is to recover the image of God that we were given at the beginning, the way that we were created. And it is Jesus who teaches us to recover this image, and so that's why we need to be like Him and follow Him. He reveals God because He is God. God's attitudes, God's perception, God's feelings, God's understanding of our world, these are the things that we learn. And we talked about it this morning, about the crucible of the church, because it has been by being with other people in the church, in their brokenness and our own brokenness, that we then learn the attitude of God towards us and one another. It is that crucible. And through the church, we learn to be like Him. Sharing even in His sufferings. Because we do need to, and I like the old King James Version, because it just relates, that love out of, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, love is long-suffering. We suffer one another. And as in that ancient sort of way of speaking in English, Jesus says, suffer the little children. Accommodate. Be gracious. Because our Father in heaven and our Lord Jesus suffers us. So what is the key? What will help us? Again, this is a conceptual understanding, and hopefully we'll get to something more practical in a moment. But there, the key of the Christian life and growth is actually to work on character. Now, how do you change a person's personality? How do you change a person's character? I mean, we have a hard enough time sometimes changing some of our regular routines, like when we wake up and when we go to bed or the kind of food we want to eat. You know, I want my coffee in the morning a particular way. How are you going to change my patterns and preferences? And how then are you going to change things that are so deeply embedded in me that I inherited from my family and the roots through which I protect myself and react? And even though the Bible is filled with these lists of character traits, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, speaking about love being the supreme spiritual gift. Or Galatians 5:22-26, giving us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Peter chapters 1-11, giving us character traits. And the many, many other instructional dimensions that speak about character. That if we were to examine the prayers of the Bible, they're rarely about circumstances, but more about attitude and character. Paul prays for the Ephesians that they may know God, the depths of the love of Jesus. If these are character issues, these are attitude issues, this is what God is after. Because out of the outflow of our hearts, what is in us, in our attitudes, and out of our character, flows not only what we say, as Jesus instructs us, but actually what we do, how we treat others. What my lament is this. In Christian culture, sometimes in North America, and remember I said Christian culture sometimes is the greatest threat to true Christian identity. That's quoting one of my professors. Many people in the church reflect the same values of our world when they place competency over character. And pragmatism over spirituality. And you know the definition now of this spirituality. One of the deepest sins of our age, both inside and outside the church, is that of autonomy. Autonomy from God and autonomy from others. Now we may not say that out loud in the church or a Christian community, or personally in our prayer. But these things are embedded by those fears we inherit. I will make myself good. I will make myself godly. When that is a disaster from the start. Because it is only by the mercy of God and the work of the Holy Spirit that we do become good or godly or gracious. In particular, those of us who live in Canada, let alone Vancouver, who needs faith? When we have money security, and ability. Who among you, or even myself, truly needs God? You see, the passage I read at the beginning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is about wisdom, strength, and power. But Jesus chooses all the wrong people. God continues to be relentless in his bad choices. His horrific choices. If I want to build a church, an everlasting community, shouldn't I choose those who perform the best? The smartest people with the most PhDs? Why does he go for fishermen? Why does he go for murderers? Cheats? Liars? Nobodies? Why does God insist on this insanity? Maybe we're missing something. And so when we speak about growing, the person who grows deepest is the one who feels most, and sometimes is, in their attitudes, most broken. It's when we don't have our stuff together, when we are at our most incompetent, or at least the way we feel about it, that we then maybe will open the door to let God do only the things He can do in us. So I am actually telling you as a pastor, there's nothing I can do for you. Nothing that I have said or will say will fix you. But that's not my job. I used to get really anxious at these things, you know. Oh, I've got to go. I've got to make a really good talk. I'm going to have to make them love me. Love me, please love me. You know, I want them to be, you know, go away saying, oh, that was so deep, that was so wise, that was so great, with all these anxieties. Sometimes I wonder if you transfer these expectations even to your current pastors, some of them who are here. I know I did. They have to feed me. Oh, they have to give me the good feelings when I come to worship. Or even our worship leaders. Oh, my group leader, oh man, they're not up to snuff. Or if you're the group leader going, oh no, I'm not up to snuff. But it's in those moments of our brokenness, in our insecurity, that we have to turn to God and say, I don't know what I am doing. Eugene Peterson, one of my professors, recently wrote a book called The Pastor. It's his autobiography. In the very first opening, you know, preface, he says, most of us don't know what we're doing, if we're really honest. And you know what? I don't know if I should break this to everyone, because as a pastor, most of them, we don't know what we're doing. You know why? Because the pathway of the soul is often very convoluted. The pathway of every person in the church has winding ways that only God alone knows and can decipher. The task of a pastor, of a leader, which I hope all of you will be in some way, shape, or form in the Christian life, whether it be to your own family, or perhaps when you're invited and called to a position in the church, is to a place where you begin to recognize that your role is simply to love others as God loves them. But that is very hard to do. So that is the ideal. What is the practice? I love the quote again, and someone asked, thought that I actually gave these quotes to the committee or whatever to put in the handbook, but actually I didn't. They did it themselves. And then I read it, and I'm going, oh, this is good. I'm going to co-opt this. It's kind of serendipitous way that God kind of works. On page 19, it talks about the spiritual disciplines. And you'll find it, on page 19 of your handbook. And I'm just going to read it for you as you read along. Going home is a lifelong journey. There are always parts of ourselves that wander off in dissipation or get stuck in resentment. Before we know it, we're lost in lustful fantasies or angry ruminations. Our night dreams and daydreams often remind us of our lostness. Spiritual disciplines such as praying, fasting, and caring are ways to help us return home. As we walk home, we often realize how long the way is. But let us not be discouraged. Jesus walks with us and speaks to us on the road. When we listen carefully, we discover that we are already home while on the way. The last part always gets me. We are already home while we're on the way. How does that work? What does that do to our definition of spiritual growth? Because in spiritual growth, we set a goal, or at least in growth charts. You know, I put my kids against the wall. Not to shoot them or anything, but to measure their growth. But what happens when they start comparing with one another? Because one's older than the other, he's always going to be taller. And then what if I start comparing them and saying, oh man, this son is not growing as fast as this son. Because when they were two, they were here and the other one's here. Do I measure it that way? No. The measure of God's kingdom is completely different. When we look at spiritual disciplines, the foundational ones are twofold. It is always by prayer and by scripture. Always. Those are your foundations. The question that we need to ask ourselves is, do we pray? And do we read or study or learn from the Word of God? Whether by ourselves or, just as importantly, in community. Because there are things that we don't know intellectually about the scriptures that others must reveal to us. And there are those amongst us, some of them pastors, who are asked to reveal scripture to us. But on top of this, I'm going to add a couple, or three in particular, practical things to hang, some of these ideas on. And the first thing I must say before I get into spiritual disciplines, because these are what they are, please think of the word discipline not as a spanking, but as discipleship, of following. That's what it means. But know this. Firstly, spiritual disciplines do not curry favor with God. It does not make him love you more, because he just simply loves you. The second thing about it is that spiritual disciplines cannot be pursued, or these exercises, maybe that's another term that's a little more easy to identify with, are meant to be pursued not as a duty, but with always with a sense of freedom. And so, I'm not going to say to you, you must do these things. What I'm going to say is, these are helpful for you to develop your character and openness to the Holy Spirit so that you might enter into the depths. The first is this, and I'm already actually getting you to do some of this. It is self-examination. Reflecting ultimately on the question of how we live and why we live the way that we do. One way in which you can self-examine is a morning prayer and an evening prayer. The morning prayer is simple, to wake up and simply say, "This day is yours. Help me see what you want me to see today." And the evening prayer is also relatively simple. "Thank you for this day. Please show me who I am, who I was this day." So there is one form of self-examination. Another thing that someone has mentioned to me about being aware or being examining your life or living it, you know, with awareness of God, is I don't know those, you know, someone here I know has one of those watches that beep every hour. Now, John Ortberg writes about this. He's the one who wrote The Life You Always Wanted. He was a pastor of Willow Creek. And he makes this interesting suggestion, amongst many others, like learning patience by picking the longest checkout line. I find that one difficult. But anyways, it's not a rule, right? It's not about compulsion. It's not a duty that to pick the longest line. But anyways, this is an interesting one. The beeping watches, he says that someone had come up with a way that every time their watch beeps, they would just simply become aware of the presence of God. They allowed that beep to be a reminder that their life, their hours, belong to God. Because we all tend to forget. For those of you who want something interesting and perhaps more and have a little bit more time to deal with it, there is a practice of the Jesuits, started by Ignatius of Loyola, called the practice of examine. And that is, at the end of the day, you simply ask two questions. And in very simple terms, the one thing you ask is, what was painful for me today? Or what is life taking? In the fancy pants words, what was a desolation? And the second question is, what brought me joy today? What gave me life? What, in the fancy way of saying, was a consolation? We begin to measure our moments and our days with God, before God. And we begin to hunger for Him, both in our desolations and in our consolations. Celebrating as well as asking and needing. Self-examination may also be practiced through journaling. The notes that you're taking even this evening or any of our sessions, to go visit those, but what you're looking for is not the information I'm giving you and that you're maybe jotting down, but the things that you think the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. Your responses to what you might be learning. And taking your journal, visiting it, or even continuing to write, "I need you. I need you." and I need you. A second thing, we've actually already visited, so I'm actually, doing a double dip into this morning, is about community. It is in itself an exercise that is helpful to the soul. Learning to love those who are not like you. Worshipping God together. Learning not only to be not self-conscious, but rather God-conscious. For example, in this moment, in this room, who are you most conscious of? Okay, me maybe. But is there also awareness that someone else is present that you cannot see? Who might be tugging at your heartstrings even now? Who's inviting you to something more? Have you become aware of His presence? The presence of the Holy Spirit? Have you learned to listen? Have you learned to exercise your gifts, per se? Or are you more aware of your insecurity? Or even what other people around you might be thinking about you? These are questions that we might visit and explore, and can only explore when we're gathered as a community. But when each of us then point one another towards God, that helps. You see, we could do this. Right? That's not helpful. You. But when we all start doing this, and we begin to look up, you know how there's that sometimes these gags where people start going like this? And everyone else goes, what? And they're kind of going, what? What's going on? But in this case, in community, it's sort of like someone going, but there is actually someone there. That's what worship is supposed to look like. You don't see something with your physical eyes, but this awareness of God and the desire for Him encompasses us as a people. Prayer together is actually a form of spiritual vulnerability. If you can pray honestly with another person and sincerely, that is the deepest communion you can have with another person. And it's really difficult to do sometimes. Sometimes I'm praying with people and there's a lot of swear words. Now, I'm not saying that's the best way to pray. But their guts are hanging out. They're emptying their hearts before God. And despite what they say in sometimes even the diction, it is the spirit in which they pray. Oh God, I am so messed up. I am so tired. I am so confused. I am so angry. I am so hurt. I need you. Is there someone you can pray with like that? Where you know the brother person's guts are hanging out, or your guts are hanging out, so to speak? Because if you have someone who's going to be there, and instead of pointing at you, they look up. To pray with others earnestly, to listen to one another, to share your life and true self with others in community. This is what we were talking about this morning, with a little deeper twist. And even deeper, I'm going to give you a third exercise or a third discipline, which is very related to the one I just gave you. That is true spiritual friendship. The doorway of which is opened by what I just shared with you. Earnest prayer. One of the things that make true friendship is this. Confession. The scriptures does give us this injunction. Confess your sins to one another. Now I know in history we've had these other conceptions where we have a booth. I don't know if anyone was a part of that or understood some of those things. And you kind of go confess and you say some Hail Marys afterwards and you kind of walk away. The original intent was good, but I think the plot got lost along the way. We are to confess our sins to one another. And here I also must go to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who says, confess your sins to one another. True friendship is forged not by revealing your strengths and flaunting those things in front of one another, but it is in the mutual sharing of our weaknesses, of our sins, of our devastations. We are not true friends because we are stronger than one another. We are friends spiritually because we love each other despite our shortcomings. It is about telling the truth to one another. What we feel, what we fear, what hurts us. And then being able to love and care for one another in response to each other's truth telling. In spiritual friendships, we see God's relationship with one another, with the other in particular, as being more vital than our relationship with them. In other words, sometimes we are friends with others because there's benefits of some sort, because they make us feel good. But what if we have friendships in which we surrender even that and say, my friendships are not about me feeling good. It's about them becoming human and being loved and hearing the voice of God. Then the words we begin to say to each other become different. But you see, isn't that what it means to make the love of God complete amongst us? God, who is completely giving, is teaching us in community and in these deep friendships to give, and then also to receive. Now you cannot, and this is something I need to throw in as a practicality, not everyone is going to be your friend. And not everyone should be your friend. It has to do with wisdom. And one of the things you might need to do is begin to pray that God will reveal to you or to give you true friends. One of the things that hurt me the most or makes me sad is seeing a generation of men in particular before me, before my generation, even in the church and in the secular world, who are friendless. Some of them are our fathers or grandfathers. Some of them are our friends. that we've known for a long time. But they have no true friends. They may have mahjong friends or hang out at the mall in their little scooters friends and complaining about, you know, the bank kind of friends. But what if we took our high school-ness and brought that into our 60s, our 70s, our 80s, into our twilight years, and we have never discovered someone who will know us and love us despite the way we are, the way that God does. The face of God is revealed to us through one another. What happens to the church, what happens to you and this community, how do you think you might grow if you were able to be honest or find a place of safety in what you became yourself? In the best sense of that. And not only become yourself, but to deal with the things about yourself that are real and true. So that in and before God, you allow the Spirit to transform you. How powerful are the prayers of a brother or sister who knows you and loves you and asks the Spirit of God to live in you. Spiritual growth does not happen in a vacuum. But spiritual growth requires each of us to be broken in a way that sometimes might scare us. But let me say this. God is very loving and gentle. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit is called our comforter. God's heart breaks for each of us, sometimes daily, often daily. But do we see Him? What direction do we face? So I don't have a really quick answer for you. I wish I could, you know, stand up here and go, beep, boop, boop, oh, y'all just grew an inch. No, I'm only going to share with you how you let God in. And it's in prayers like these. Be to me who you are, and not who I want you to be or imagine you to be. You ask God to be who He truly is, to reveal Himself to you. Ask Him to be who He actually is, so our illusions about Him disappear. Another prayer might be, let me be the person you want me to be. Please. And of course, the one that we've always started with when we first entered on our knees into this kingdom. I want to follow you, Lord Jesus. That prayer never, ever changes. From the first moment we entered in until our last breath. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. If that is your prayer, pray it in your hearts and pray it often. Amen. Are there any questions? If not, you can always talk to me whenever, if you can find me. If there's a reflection question for you in your groups or by yourself, as this, what is Jesus inviting you to? And how, perhaps, is he inviting you? So what is he inviting you to? Or perhaps how does he invite you? So I'm going to hand the time to Isaac.